Let's reread Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, our text this morning. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And looking at this word of God this morning, we're going to delve more deeply into the Colossian error and see more clearly what exactly it is. That it involves their understanding of the Old Testament, more specifically the Old Testament law, more specifically the Old Testament ceremonial law, and that their error includes and concerns especially what the Christian church has given the name of Judaizing, adopting abrogated Jewish laws, which usually goes along with adding extra Jewish laws, as we will see. And in our opposing and indeed routing of this error, we will be brought back to see aspects of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that too is the theme of Colossians, the glory of Christ as the head of the church, and thus the theme of this series, our completeness in Christ. We consider then food laws and holy days. Food laws and holy days. First, we're going to look at the ceremonial laws that are mentioned in our text. Then the forbidden judgment, which the errorists must not be able to make against those who see these food laws rightly as abrogated. And third, the foreshadowed reality of the food laws and the holy days. The first, then, of the 5 points of the Colossian error that are mentioned in our text, there are other than these 5 points, as we've seen and will see in Colossians 2, but the first of the 5 points mentioned in verse 16 involves meat. Let no one therefore judge you in meat. And meat here means food. And the food that's spoken of here, as the context proves, and I'll demonstrate later, is the Old Testament food laws. The Old Testament food laws are treated in great length in Leviticus chapter 11. That's the foundational chapter, and you can read it on your own this afternoon or this evening if you wish. Leviticus 11. Much of that legislation is repeated in Deuteronomy 14. And Deuteronomy means, our English title for that book, the second giving of the law. And indeed, that describes well what Deuteronomy is, because it repeats for a second time laws given earlier, especially in Exodus or Leviticus. And then these Old Testament food laws laid down in the law of Moses, Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14 especially, are referred to at various points in Old Testament history and in the prophets. Read the last two chapters of Isaiah, chapters 65 and 66, or the prophet Ezekiel, and keep your eyes skinned for them. These Old Testament food laws distinguish between clean animals, you could eat them, and unclean animals, you weren't allowed to eat them. With regard to land animals, you could only eat that land animal if it chewed the cud, and if it divided the hoof. So if it chewed the cud but didn't divide the hoof, that's banned from the menu. Or if it divided the hoof but didn't chew the cud, you still couldn't eat it. which means that cow in, deer in, camel out, pig no good, rabbit banned. Land animals. Certain ones you could eat, certain ones you couldn't. And when we come to fish, the fish had to have both scales and fins. If it had fins without scales or scales without fins, you couldn't eat it. So you couldn't eat octopus or scampi. And when we come to the birds, instead of saying, here are the things that the animal must have for you to eat it or must not have for you to eat it, the sacred text just lists different types of birds that you couldn't eat. As well as these forbidden animals, unclean animals or fish or birds, you can't eat them, fat. Fat was also forbidden. Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 7, but not the fat of every animal, the fat of those clean beasts that could be sacrificed. And especially the fat in round their middle that was involved or covered their liver or their kidneys or whatever, that's bad. And particularly the fat that came clustered in lumps, because at one level, if you can't eat fat, since fat's somewhere or other to some degree in every part of meat, then you couldn't eat any meat at all. Now that isn't the easiest part of a sermon to follow, and you're already thinking to yourself, no doubt, boy, you can't eat that, you can't eat that, what a nuisance. Yeah, it was a nuisance. It was a burden. It was meant to be a burden. The second of the 5 points of the Colossian error that are mentioned in verse 16 involves drink. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, food, solids, or in drink, liquids. Now the Old Testament laws don't have as much to say about forbidden drinks as they have about forbidden meats. Alcoholic drinks were forbidden, not in toto, but to certain parties. Although they were forbidden everybody, so that they're not to get drunk. You were allowed to drink, but not get drunk. The priests, when the priests were going into God's courts, whether the tabernacle or the temple, Leviticus 10, for instance, tells us, they were not to have alcoholic beverages, lest in any way it clouded their judgments. And they would dishonor the God whom they worshipped in that holy place. The Nazarites, as you will know, Samson, John the Baptist. A Nazarite, during the days of his Nazarite vow, couldn't take any alcoholic beverage or even anything to do with grapes. He couldn't even suck on a pip. And blood. You weren't allowed blood in the Old Testament. Leviticus 17 deals with that. No eating or drinking of blood. And if we're dealing with drinks that were forbidden in the Old Testament, we ought to mention this one too. Numbers 19, verses 14 and 15. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, or later, in a fixed abode, a house, all that come into the tent, and all that is in the tent, shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. So if you had wine or water in a vessel, and someone died in that house, well then you couldn't drink that liquid. In our Tuesday morning Bible class, for the last 2 or 3 months, we have been dealing much more at depth than I just did there now, upon with meat and drink that may or may not be consumed. The food laws, the blood, and the fat. And here we have it in the New Testament text. The dietary laws of the Jews in the Old Testament is mentioned. Now the third and the fourth and the fifth of the 5 points of the Colossian error that are mentioned in our text all involve the calendar. Verse 16 reads in its entirety, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat," which is food, "or drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days." And those three words or phrases that involve the calendar involve different aspects of the frequency of the holy days. The Sabbath days, that's a reference to a weekly holy day, the seventh day of the week. The new moon isn't a weekly occurrence, but a monthly occurrence, because the Jews, as some societies still today, operated with a lunar calendar. The new moon meant a new month. Now, it doesn't add up to the 365 and a quarter, roughly, so you have to change things a bit, but that's a monthly one. And the holy days are yearly. So weekly, monthly, yearly cycles in the calendar. And these holy days are spoken of at great length in the laws of Moses. And they occur throughout the Old Testament, and they're mentioned in various ways in the New Testament scriptures too. Leviticus 23 is the great chapter in the Bible about the religious calendar of the Jews. You're familiar with the holy days as including the three great pilgrimage feasts. Passover, which was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then there was Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles, in which the Jews had to dwell in tents or with boughs over them. They were the three great pilgrimage feasts, so that male adults, unless seriously otherwise hindered, had to go up to Jerusalem. But there were other yearly holy days, such as the Day of Atonement. And it's good every now and again to have a sermon that mentions these things to encourage you, when you're reading Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, to pay a bit more attention to these things, because it's in God's Word and it has a purpose. And this sermon this morning reminds us of that. The holy days, the yearly holy days. Then there's the new moon, Numbers 10, Numbers 28, the first day of the month. Extra sacrifices were offered, and the trumpets were blown. And then we come to the weekly Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. That's Genesis 2 and Exodus 20 makes clear. This aspect of the fourth commandment is its ceremonial part, which ceremonial part is abrogated in the New Testament with the moral part, the giving to God especially of one day in seven, being maintained in the New Testament age. And that's a nice point made by the writings of the great Synod of Dort, for instance. Now, the 5 points that are mentioned here, as included in the Colossian error, can be grouped and understood together, and they ought to be grouped and understood together. We've already been doing that. The first two, food and drink, deal with bodily consumption, that which goes into your body ordinarily through your mouth. The last three, holy days, new moon, and Sabbath, are special Jewish days, yearly, monthly, weekly. And if you put the dietary issues, food and drink, and the special days together, what do you get? And they are put together in this text. You get this, and this ought to be mentioned too. You get certain requirements and prohibitions concerning food and drink on the various holy days. For example, the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month every year, was a fast. You've got to afflict your soul. So food and drink laws regarding that day mean you don't eat. The Feast of Trumpets was a feast in which you were to eat more than usual because it was a day of celebration. So on some days you didn't eat, nowadays you ate, as it were, more and then richer foods. And then on the Passover, you had certain special foods. That evening you would eat roast lamb. You wouldn't have beef. On that day you would eat unleavened bread. Not ordinary bread. On that day you would have bitter herbs. No peas on that day. Now, having gone through these various holy days and food laws, which some of you may have struggled with, no doubt, I want you to notice now what our text says about these ceremonial laws. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath day. Let no one therefore judge you with respect to these things. What's involved in someone judging us regarding these things, or in our allowing someone to judge us regarding these things? Well, if you allowed someone to judge you regarding those things, you would allow them, and not challenge them, to say that these ceremonial laws, especially now the food laws and the holy calendar, are over you. And you're not allowed to allow anybody to do that. You're not allowed anyone, not to allow anyone to arraign you before these laws, so that you, as it were, are summoned in before these laws to answer for yourself. You're not allowed someone to, not to allow someone to interrogate you regarding these laws. Now, did you keep the Passover this year? Have you been secretly eating bacon sandwiches again? You're not to allow anyone to condemn you for eating these things or for not keeping these feasts. You're not to allow anyone to sentence you. Now, since you have broken this food law, or you didn't keep this Old Testament feast, then we're going to discipline you in the church, have you pay a fine, kick you out of the house, or whatever. Now, as Christians, we acknowledge that we, individually, and this church, and all churches, can and ought to be judged. But we can and we ought to be judged according to the Word of God. The church is always to be judged, and this is what God does. It's to be judged according to its doctrine. Is the truth taught in this church or any other church regarding God and man, Christ and salvation, the church and the last times? Which truth is summed from the scriptures in our three forms of unity. The church can and ought to be judged regarding its preaching. Does the preaching explain the scriptures? Does it apply the scriptures? The church ought to be judged with regard to its sacraments. Has the church only two Christian sacraments? Are those sacraments administered as Scripture says? The church can and ought to be judged regarding its discipline. Is there brotherly admonition in the church? Does the church proceed to excommunication if the person doesn't repent of their sins? The church can and ought to be judged regarding its church government. Does the church have pastors, elders, and deacons, the biblical offices? Do the office bearers function in their respective roles under Jesus Christ? Are things done in the church decently and in order? Is the church faithful in its worship so that the word of God, not the feelings of the people, govern the worship of the church, and the church is offered in spirit and in truth? There's all sorts of things that the church is judged by God and ought to be judged even by men. But we are not to allow ourselves to be judged with respect to food and drink or Jewish feast days. We do not, and we must not, submit to being judged according to the ceremonial law, the whole body of the ceremonial law, and especially the food laws and the religious holy days that are mentioned in our text. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or drink or in these special days. Even if someone claims to be an apostle, even if a man today reckons that he raises from the dead dozens of people, though this chap claims to have investigated every room and nook and cranny in heaven and in hell, we're not going to let him judge us and say, "Oh, but your church doesn't keep this Old Testament law, and there are people in your congregation who eat rabbits." If a man has a large and a prestigious church, it doesn't matter. If he has 3,000 people in his congregation, and they're all keeping every last Jewish ceremonial law under the sun, we don't care. If the person has his own TV channel, and you can watch him Judaizing 24 hours a day, if this person is your boss, or your neighbor, or your sister, let no one ever judge you in respect of these things. And you ask, well, what sort of people would be likely to judge us in respect to such things and in various ways? Well, here's one. The Seventh-day Adventists and other Seventh-day Sabbatarians. They hold that the church ought to worship on the seventh day of the week, the Jewish Sabbath. And if you read especially their older writers, they will tell you that worshipping on the first day of the week, the day in which Christ rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the day in which the offering was taken in 1 Corinthians 16, and the day in which Paul administered the Lord's Supper and preached in Troas in Acts 20, they will tell you that that is the mark of the beast. Wow. That's the vast majority of the Christian churches today and throughout all of history damned as under the mark of the beast. Wow. Our text says, let no man therefore judge you in respect of the Sabbath days. There are also various other groups, especially in charismatic circles. I'm not saying that every charismatic church does this, but they are especially prevalent in charismatic circles, where you have, for instance, Passover reenactments. Passover reenactment. Does your church have a Passover reenactment? No. It's not much of a church then. We had one the other day and it was really good. You should have been there. But you know, you Reformed people, you're missing out. And I had, though, that if someone wants to have a reconstruction of a Passover by way of some sort of teaching, this is what they did and this is what Jewish tradition did, interesting enough, you could do that. In the right sense, at the right time, and in the right way. But we have a far more important Passover reenactment in its fulfillment. Because Jesus Christ, in the same day in which he had the Passover, instituted the Lord's Supper. That's what we have administered biblically. And that's a means of grace. That's a sacrament. That's one of the marks of a true church. There are other assemblies where they make a big fanfare, literally, and they'll blow trumpets. See, because they blew trumpets. They had a day of the blowing of trumpets, and they blew trumpets at their new moons. You come to our church, your church is just a kind of a quiet place, and you do some singing, but there's certain times when we blow trumpets, just like the Jews were very biblical. Isn't that wonderful? The children love it. Right. Now here, I want to mention what I brought up the other day. This helpful comparison between the error that was afflicting the Galatians and the error mentioned in the epistle to the Colossians. Two key questions. I'm going to repeat them. Who embraced the error opposed in those letters? In the Galatian epistle, there were teachers outside the congregation, and some inside the churches had embraced it too. With the Colossians, there were teachers outside Colossae and Laodicea and other local churches, but apparently by this stage, no one actually in the churches had embraced the error. That's important to bear in mind. Even more important is the slightly different misunderstanding of the role of the ceremonial law in the Galatian era and in the Colossian era. The Galatians were saying, you must keep the ceremonial law or you're damned. Unless you're circumcised and place yourself under the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Which is salvation by works and a denial of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul anathematizes all who preach and hold that. But in Colossae, or rather outside the churches in that area, the errorists were teaching that keeping these ceremonial laws fill out your salvation, make you more complete, help you to become more godly. Which is not as bad as teaching that you've got to keep these ceremonial laws or else you're damned, though it could lead into that error. To repeat, the error outside the Colossian church, which some were seeking to bring into the church from without, said not if you don't keep these laws you're going to be damned, but in keeping the ceremonial laws, you'll be more complete and enriched as a Christian. And this is part of the attraction and seduction of Judaizing today. There are various groups, especially in some charismatic circles, who will tell you that adopting the Old Testament Jewish ceremonial laws or aspects of it will deepen and enrich your Christian life. If you keep the Passover in your house, and look out for the Jewish calendar, and you get yourself the right sort of calendar, which tells you, and then that, you know, not only the holidays in the UK, but also the religious holidays of the Jews, and then you know. So on that night of Passover, you and your family have the meal, take the Seder, and it'll make you so much happier and richer and fuller as a Christian, and you'll just go up another level. Now, I'm not saying if you don't do that, you're damned, because you'll still be saved, but if you really want to go on with the Lord, you ought to do that. And you don't have to own a trumpet, but if you did blow a trumpet, and if you blew it on the right day of the month, and remember now you've got to synchronize your own January to December calendar with the Jewish, it would just give you a wee something extra that the ordinary man in the pew doesn't have. And then, once you go down that road, it's hard to stop. Then they want to bring in other things which are not mentioned in the Old Testament. Jewish laws, but not God-given Jewish laws in the Old Testament for the Jews for that time. But now, man-made laws within Judaism. For instance, in Matthew 15 or Mark 7, we read that the Pharisees added this law that you had to wash your hands before meals. And that gave you an extra ceremonial cleansing. And if you did that, then that would be even more pleasing to the Lord. And that would be another step up the ladder. And if, when you prayed, instead of getting down on your knees, you reached over and got the prayer shawl. Say the sort of prayer shawl that Elijah wore. How in all the world they worked out what sort of... And maybe some of them can actually tell you the color. And if you had that prayer shawl and it was over your shoulders, that could really help you. And that's not going to help you. That's magic. That's nonsense. And you can get really close to the Lord and really impress your friends by throwing in, at select points, a handful of Hebrew words. So instead of leaving church and saying goodbye to someone or the Lord be with you, say shalom, which means peace. Instead of talking about Jesus Christ, talk about Yahushua Mashiach, the Hebrew way of doing it. And when you write to your friends and you want to use the word God, don't spell God, G-O-D, but spell it G-D. That's a real winner. And that's a sort of Judaizing, because the Jews have a superstitious, and that's the right word, a superstitious view regarding what's called the Tetragrammaton, which we say Jehovah. Others sometimes say Yahweh or something like that. And they say that you can't write this down, and then so you've got to write it down different ways, and then you write G-D. And the Bible does not suggest that Christians in the Catholic or Universal Church have to use really any other language than their own. If you want to learn Hebrew, it can help you in various ways, but it doesn't bring you one whit nearer to God. And praying in Hebrew doesn't bring you one whit nearer. Jesus Christ does. He's the intercessor of the church. And as Christians, we want to avoid affectation, the holier-than-thou attitude. And we don't either want to make ourselves silly. And operating and showing off with what's what it can easily generate with three or four Hebrew words with a smaller range of vocabulary than a little boy who's in the first year of French and he knows bonjour and he can say goodbye to you and he can tell you his age and what his name is. That's not the way forward. And this whole package has been labeled historically by the church Judaizing, an aping of the Jews. And the Bible says we are to imitate. We're to be imitators, not of the Jews, or of any other nation for that matter. We're to be imitators of God as dear children. We're to follow and imitate Jesus Christ. We're to follow and imitate other Christians insofar as they follow and imitate Jesus Christ. Then if you think of the Roman Catholic Church, in terms of the concepts of our text, they have a whole plethora of holy days. At some stages and in various parts of the world, the Roman Church with its holy days ended up with more than half the calendar consisting of holy days. How do you ever get any work done? And what is Lent? Lent, giving up of certain things, especially food or drink, for 40 days. There you are. You see, you get a religious calendar, plus your food, and you add them together. And during that certain period, you don't eat various things. And on Fridays, you ought to eat fish. And the Christian is free from this. He's not only free from the ceremonial law that God actually instituted, but he's free from all these other laws that man made. Why are we not to allow anyone to judge us regarding the Old Testament ceremonial laws, never mind other man-made laws? Well, there's one key word here in verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Therefore points to the preceding context and argument. Now, put these two verses together. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Let no man, verse 16 says, therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in
respect to the various Jewish laws.
Verse 14 tells us that certain things were blotted out, so you can't read the writing anymore. And these same things were nailed to the cross and done away with. And now we're saying that two things were blotted out and nailed to the cross. When we looked at that passage last week, and this was appropriate then, I especially emphasized that our sins against God's law, revealed in the Old Testament, were blotted out and nailed to the cross. Verse 14, in the light of verse 16, makes it clear that also the Old Testament ceremonial laws themselves were also blotted out. Good job too. And nailed to the cross. That's wonderful. And that includes the blotting out and the nailing to the cross. All the Old Testament ceremonial law, including the food laws and the holy days. Those food laws. Leviticus 11, in goes the nail. Deuteronomy 14, in goes the nail. On the cross. The holy days. Leviticus 23, the ink goes over it. All those holy, you can't even read it. Because it's gone. Abrogated. Blotted out. And the Colossian error regarding the ceremonial law, especially now the food laws and the holy days mentioned in our text, included that not only should you keep them, but if you keep them, they will increase your spiritual life. They will help you deal with guilt. But what does verse 13 say? And you, poor, wretched, totally depraved Christian, who's now been brought to faith, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or enlivened together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Regeneration and all spiritual life and the forgiveness. It's all in Christ. You don't need these laws to help you one whit with it. The Colossians said, if you keep these laws, especially these ceremonial laws, these laws regarding food and the holy days, that will help you ward off particularly powerful and senior demons. Verse 15 takes us to the cross and says the cross dealt with that. There we read that Jesus Christ spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, and triumphed over them. And now if these Old Testament ceremonial laws, which God actually did give, though only for a time, if they do not help you, but they rather hinder you regarding your spiritual life and regarding your guilt and regarding your battle with the demons, then none of these other laws can help you either. Jewish man-made laws, and where do they go back to? The Pharisees. That's your origin of prayer shawls and all that sort of stuff. The Pharisees. That's not going to help you. Rome's man-made laws, they're not going to help you. Islam's man-made laws. Vegetarian or vegan man-made laws. I mean, keeping the diet that God actually gave for the Jews for a time in the Old Testament, that's not going to help you. Well then, if Pythagoras in the ancient world says, look, here's my vegetarian cookbook, eat that only. Not the cookbook, but the meal is prepared according to the cookbook. Then it's not going to do any good. If a Hindu comes to you and says, you can be really spiritual by eating only these foods, that's not going to help you. If the New Ager comes to you, beads and all, in the Western world, and says, but if you stop taking milk, and if you eat these specially packaged foods that we have for you, you'll get an awful lot nearer to God, you'll become more spiritual. No. And in fact, really, the fact that you're eating animals, and you're not following our laws, it means you're a bad person. Verse 16 says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of these holy days. Even the ones that God actually did give. And I want you to see that our text not only teaches, in connection with verse 14 as I just explained, that the ceremonial law is
abrogated in that these Old Testament food laws and special days of the year and week and month are gone. Our text teaches not only are they done away because of the nailing and the blotting out, but they're done away because of what we could call the shadow and the body illustration. You need three things for a shadow. You need the sun or some other light source. You need a body. And then that creates the shadow, because the shadow is cast by the body, because the sun, being blocked out by the body, can't reach a part behind it. But I'm telling you something you already know. Now, sometimes the shadow is, a person is preceded by the shadow. Say if the sun were shining behind me and I were walking out through that door, and there's someone just through the door on the left, he would see my shadow before he would see me. Sometimes the person comes first, then the shadow comes after him. It all depends on the relative position of the person and the sun and the viewer. A little bit of background will help us to understand our text. Let's look at this in connection with verse 17. Verse 17 says, regarding these ceremonial laws, especially food laws and special days, they are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The ceremonial laws, the food laws, the holy days are a shadow. And this is what Belgic Confession 25 says, which we looked at some months ago. Belgic Confession, Article 25, the abolishing of the ceremonial law. We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law, including food laws, including the Jewish calendar, ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all these shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished amongst Christians. The ceremonial law, the food laws, the holy days, what are we to think of them as Christians? Can you put a word upon them? The Bible gives us various words. What's the word of the text? Shadow. And we have various light sources coming in, the various windows and the lights, and you can see all sorts of shadows. The ceremonial law is like those shadows. The ceremonial law, including the ones mentioned in verse 16, is a shadow, but a shadow indicates that it is cast by something substantive, a body. There's a pew. The pew casts the shadow. The shadow indicates that there's something substantive that casts it. So a shadow is useful. Tells you there's something there that's substantive. The ceremonial law is a shadow that precedes that which casts it, comes before it. That's why I said the bit I did earlier. Verse 17 says that these ceremonial laws are a shadow of things to come. So if you lived 1300 years BC and you were in the land of Palestine among the Jews, you would see the shadow of the ceremonial law. But you would not see the body, which is Christ and his gospel and his church, which casts the shadow. They are a shadow of things to come. But 1300 plus years later, then you would see the incarnation of the Son of God, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gathering of the church on the basis of Christ's death for the sins of all of his people. The ceremonial laws, including the food laws and the holy days, are a shadow that bears resemblance to the body that casts it. A shadow bears resemblance to the body that casts it. It's hard to illustrate that for me now, but you can take my word for it. I got my left hand up with my various fingers, and I can see a shadow, and it's clear, the separate fingers, that shadow, even if I weren't to know it was shed, but that's a shadow, not of a horse, not of a car, but of a human hand. I can count five digits. Because the shadow bears resemblance to the body that casts it. This is part of the wonder of the New Testament in relation to the Old Testament. God had a plan. The Old Testament ceremonial laws shadow Christ and his kingdom. These Old Testament ceremonial laws, as a shadow, are much less clear than the body that casts it. Gives you some indication of what it is, but my hand's a lot clearer than the shadow of the hand. The shadow is much less valuable than the body that casts it. I'm just playing with the idea of a shadow and a body that casts it to get the idea of our text. Let's apply this. This is the problem. This is the problem. This is the madness and the foolishness and the sinfulness of the Colossian error and all Judaizing regarding the ceremonial laws. It's a bunch of tomfoolery. Childishness. What they are doing is clinging to the shadows. There's a pew, cost a few hundred pounds. Which is more important, the pew or the shadow that the pew costs? Does the shadow add to the value of the pew? No. Are you more interested in the shadow or the pew? Can you sit down in that shadow in a worship service and give you some comfort? Or do you actually want the pew? Now, imagine you are talking outside with someone who claims to be your friend, and instead of looking at you, he looks at and talks to your shadow exclusively. Imagine that this person does it 50% of the time. 50% of the time he's looking you straight in the eye, and the other time he's looking at your shadow cast in the ground. Or even if this person was doing this 10% of the time, what would you make of such a person? You'd think there's something wrong with that guy. A bit crazy. How would you feel talking with someone who, instead of looking at you, looked at your shadow all the time? And made all sorts of, wow, you have a lovely shadow. It's a fascinating shadow. My guess is that you'd be puzzled, you'd be troubled, and there's so-and-so wants to talk with me, and off you'd go, because we're just not used to dealing with people like that. What do you think the Lord makes of such behavior? He gives us ceremonial law. He tells us in his word, shadows. He says to them, the shadows are only useful insofar as they point you to the body, which is Jesus Christ. And that person is more interested in the shadow and thinks that the shadow at least adds to the body. And then if you get the body, Christ and his church, and you really get into the shadows, that's better than just having Christ. That's the problem. That's the problem. That's a spiritual craziness. But briefly now, the ceremonial law is a shadow. What were all those feasts about? In general, the feasts, the holy days. The feasts, in their Old Testament context, referred back in various ways to redemption from bondage, which comes through Jesus Christ and his cross. The feasts, in other ways, reflect upon life in the promised land, which is the new heavens and the new earth, typologically, in Jesus Christ. Let's take one of the feasts that we mentioned earlier, Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Go deeply into the cross. Understand who Jesus is and the forgiveness of sins in him. And you can't really get that excited about eating a Seder wafer. And you can't really think that this has made me go from fairly spiritual to really spiritual. No. You had a wafer, a Seder, and it taught you a little bit about Judaism and gave you some more idea of how Jews do it today, and maybe that's something like what they did in the upper room. And that's it. But Christ our Passover sacrificed for us, then you've got something. What about the eating of blood? What was the purpose of that? You couldn't eat it in the Old Testament. What was the point? And indeed, the Gentiles were told not to eat it in Genesis 9. It was to leave this impression with people. There's something significant about blood. Something strange that God would have us know about blood. And then you read the New Testament. We are justified by Christ's blood. We are sanctified and we draw near to God through Christ's blood. the precious blood of the Lamb shed for our sins. We approach God in that new and living way which Christ sanctified us through it, through his cross, through his body, and through his blood. Ah, and now that Christ has come, that prohibition, I mean, I'm no great eater of blood or anything, that is not, but the prohibition as a moral requirement of God isn't important, isn't necessary, isn't to be kept. The food laws, what was the purpose of those food laws? In the Old Testament, it was to keep the Jews separate from the Gentiles. Now, since we have a Catholic Church, and Jews and Gentiles must come together, you don't need the food laws. Christ, the Catholic or universal Christ, has died on the cross. Food laws pass away. The seventh day Sabbath, insofar as it's ceremonial, with the seventh day. Sabbath meaning rest. Jesus said, "Come unto me," Matthew 11:28, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls." Hebrews 4 verse 9. "There is therefore a rest for the people of God." Shadows and body. We're not interested in shadows. Only insofar as the shadows point to the reality. But the reality is the main thing, the key thing. And here's the reality. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Everything that fills God, the fullness. All the fullness of the Godhead. Everything that is in God dwells in Christ bodily. Because he's fully God and fully man. And therefore, verse 10 of Colossians 2 says, "You are complete in him." And the Christian, when he gets a hold of that, thinks to himself, blowing a trumpet, or not eating bacon, or keeping a special day, or a prayer shawl. Who in all the world would think, who could be so crazy as to dream that would add anything to him when he's complete in Jesus Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? That's tomfoolery. That, spiritually speaking, is a sort of toys that children play with, not even when they're 10, but when they're 2 or 3. And you have the real circumcision. Circumcision without hands. You don't need any knife, you don't need any blood, you don't need any recovery time. The putting off the whole body of the sins of the flesh, because it no longer has dominion or reigns over you. You have spiritual baptism. You're dead to the dominion of sin. You're raised to new life with Jesus Christ. All the handwriting of ordinances against you, nailed to the cross, blotted out with Christ's blood. And Christ has come. He's defeated Satan and all his generals and majors, the principalities and powers. He has disarmed them of all their weapons, especially the law in this context, which Satan uses wickedly. And he has taken them on a victory parade with them all chained, as it were, behind them, and said, "Look, I've beaten them. And you want shadows. But you don't, because you're like the Colossians. The air, thankfully, is on the outside. And that's the right place to keep it." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we and our children today may be deeply impressed with the fullness we have in Jesus Christ, and may rightly understand the Old Testament and the ceremonial law, so as to run to the body of Christ and not shadows. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.